I'd like you to take your scriptures this morning and turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We went through 1 Thessalonians in the morning, and now we are approaching 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul was concerned about these young believers here at the Church of Thessalonica. Persecution was plaguing this particular church, and it was hard for him to even keep away. And so he sent some others to report to find out how they were doing, and he got a good report with them. And so several months after being there, he writes this second letter, 2 Thessalonians, to them. One of the prime thoughts that are here is not only the second coming of the Lord, but also the suffering that the believers are going through, and he wanted to encourage them in that particular area. And I know there are so many different levels of suffering that people can experience, and not everything we call suffering is suffering. For example, we have that self-centered way of thinking that not having enough money to go to Disney World is suffering. So that, but if you're there, that's not real suffering. But genuine suffering is when can come in many forms. Chronic illness can be a suffering. You can be chronically ill and going day and week and month with difficulties, and physically that's suffering. You can experience a crippling injury, and you can suffer as a result of that. Countries suffer. And people in countries suffer where governments become, chaotic and experiencing civil war. Think of the people in the world today that are going through civil war, and the many, many people are suffering. Genuine suffering can also come with age-related events. Some of you can be familiar with that, you know, the back aches, or you can have arthritis. You know, he can come and visit. And so there can be forms of suffering such as that. And I can go on. I can't list them all. But that's not the kind of suffering that he's talking about here. The kind of suffering that he's talking about here in this book here to the Thessalonians is a suffering comes because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of their stand, they had tremendous loss and even some loss of life. I want you to look verse 3 and verse 4. I'm going to read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, and note what he's talking about. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." And so apparently this church was going through terrible times of persecution, and they were patiently enduring these afflictions that were coming as a result of their stand for the faith. I think in America we just fail to grasp how difficult persecution is. And so I'm going to tell you a true story of a first century person. Her name was Perpetua, who was actually persecuted for her faith. This is how it is. It's a gruesome story. So I'm warning you. And yet we are so isolated when we are here in America. We have been living in churches where it's been comfortable. We have padded pews, folks. I mean, we have no idea. We used to suffer without padded pews when I first came here. I remember when we got the padded pews. We were suffering because we got sorry seat, you know, here. And that was suffering for Christ. Yet Perpetua was a 22-year-old woman who was seized because she worshipped Christ. She was a nursing mother as well during this time. When she was thrown into prison, she was visited by her father, who was just pleading with her to renounce her faith and to sacrifice to the gods. And yet she did not change her mind. In fact, her response is recorded where she apparently had a vase that had water in it, and she said to her father, she says, "Do you see this vase? Is that a vase or is that something else?" And her dad looks at the vase, and of course he responds, "It's a vase." And she continued, she says, can it be called any other name other than a vase, Father? And the dad looks at it and says, "No, it's a vase." And she says, "Neither can I call myself anything else. I'm a Christian." And though she was grieved by her dad's appeal, she couldn't renounce Christ. Time went on, and eventually she was called before the proconsul. And the proconsul asked her to renounce the faith, and she refused to do that. So she was not only thrown into a dark dungeon at that point, but the child that she was nursing was taken away from her. And they only let her out several hours during the day to feed the child, and then she would have to go back into this dark dungeon. And this went on for many, many weeks. Again, her father appealed to her and says, "Renounce your faith." And her response is very simple. "God's will must be done." Eventually, she and other Christians were summoned before the judge, and they were exhorted again to renounce the faith. So, you know, here the government was giving them plenty of time to renounce their faith, and they had to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor, who was called God, and they refused to do this. And while she was standing before the judge, this magistrate that was there, her father suddenly appears by her side with her child. Now, can you imagine the anguish that Perpetua was going through with seeing her child, in whom she hasn't seen now for a little while, in her dad's arms, and he's pleading with her to renounce the faith, not only for you, but for this child, your child. So moved was the crowd and even the judge. The judge said, "Spare the gray hairs of your father and spare your child. Offer for the welfare of the emperor." And she says, "I will not sacrifice, for I am a Christian." And she stood. She was sentenced to face the wild beast the next holiday. It was reported that even during that time, the Christians were being comforted. The Holy Spirit was coming in a marvelous way, apparently, in their prison cells and encouraging and strengthening them. And finally, on the day of execution, the executioners came and they tried to force the women to put on these pagan priestess costumes. And they refused to do it. And so what they did, they stripped Perpetua naked and another woman and hung them over the arena as they're waiting for their time to go before the wild animals. Apparently, the people booed, and they said, "No, we want them clothed." And so they took them down. Still, I mean, can you imagine humiliation going through this? Took them down, and they dressed them. And then finally, they were brought before the arena. And she and another woman were there, and a wild bull came and came between them, flung Perpetua into the air, gored the other girl. When she caught her breath, she went over and picked up the other girl, and they stood waiting for this wild bull to gore them, and it refused to attack. The Roman guards then came out, and they dragged him off the arena, and they were going to execute him outside the arena. Again, the crowd, and can you imagine, the crowd was screaming, "No, bring him back, execute them in public." And so they brought him back, and the gladiator that was given to her to execute her was so overwhelmed with the crowd and nervous. He was a young one. He struck her twice and was not able to kill her because he was so nervous. She then guided his sword, seeing how nervous he was, telling him, "It's all right. I'll be with Jesus." And she died. That's what it was for some of the early saints in the church. Now, we don't think so much about those things today because we have our churches. And yet, think of the Thessalonican church. It didn't have a large membership. It did not have a church building. Thessalonican church, in fact, the first recorded church building that we know of, that was a church building, happened in the 3rd century. So for 300 years, the church went without a church building. They did not have a choir. They didn't have a teen group. They did not have wealth. They did not, in fact, there's no leader mentioned amongst the Thessalonians. They didn't have a famous pastor or a famous elder in their midst. They didn't have it. They didn't have social status. Many of them were poor. They couldn't afford anybody that they wanted to the Lord. They couldn't say, come to our comfortable church and worship with us. They couldn't say that. Because the only thing they could offer them was possible persecution and affliction. And yet this church grew. Think about that. And here we are in America. People won't get out of bed sometimes to come to church. Many of them don't want to go to church at all. What we want to do is be entertained rather than hearing the word of God. And yet this is a church that thrived. It was the church at Thessalonica. And so the Apostle Paul is there. He's writing this letter to this church that is being persecuted and being afflicted. And he's giving them comforting words in the midst of, though you're suffering, he's telling them, it's going to help you grow. Notice verse 3 again. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. They weren't ashamed of Christ. And even though they were going through difficult times within their homes and within their faith, they realized what they had in Christ. The hope that they had in Jesus Christ. And so their grace, the grace that God gave them, they were growing in their faith abundantly. Boy, that's a good thing to hear when believers are growing in God's grace and abounding in that and in their faith. That even persecution couldn't shake them. It says the second thing here in verse 3. He also says, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. In other words, their love that they showed for each other. Can you imagine if someone was snatched from their home and the anguish that home is going, well, the church would rally around them and meet the needs of the other believers that were there. And they'd lift them up and encourage them. And so here this church was growing. And now, the Apostle Paul, you've got to remember, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, you know, he left this church that was struggling with this affliction. And I want you to go back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice what he told them while he was with them, and he writes this letter to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 4. He says, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter would have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So you can see the anguish of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine if I went away, and then all of a sudden I get phone calls that someone's coming into Calvary Baptist Church and is persecuting the people and you're being afflicted. Well, you know what? I would be concerned what's happening in the homes, but I would also be concerned, are you going to stand for Christ? And that's where the Apostle Paul was. And eventually, he apparently got word back, because go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that ye endure. So he was able to write, he says, listen, with all that persecution you were going under and still are going under, you're enduring. May we never have the kind of persecution that Perpetua suffered. Though we may suffer some mocking and some rejection by people. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 5. He says, this tribulation and this trial that you're having is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Now, you get what he's talking about. He says, we're made heirs of the kingdom of God by new birth. Very moment you get saved, you become a child of God. And you get this new birth and this new nature that you have. But to prove your worthiness of this, and to prove especially that new birth that you have, you know, the readiness of these believers with this new nature and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they were ready to stand and to suffer for Christ. They were ready to sacrifice everything for Christ. They were demonstrating the very power of God that was working in their lives. That's why he says this here, to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Because that's what they were demonstrating, God's mighty power working in their lives, giving them the grace that was necessary to stand. So, when I look at the American church, boy, wouldn't it be great that we just stand no matter where we are, no matter what the circumstances, and stand for the principles and for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ? In every area, we won't be suffering unto death. We may suffer some difficulties at work and mocking, and maybe you lost a job. It's nothing compared to what these people here at Thessalonica had. There's a second thing. Not only suffering helps them grow, and that's what was happening. This church was growing in their faith. They're growing in their love one toward another. So that was one of the big things that was coming as a result of the suffering. Second thing, there was this preparation for glory. And I'll tell you, we're not the only generation that sees the faded glory of what's going on in this world. But notice what he says here in verse 7 about suffering. He says, and to you who are troubled, or, you know, going through that anguish, the word is anguishing. He says, for you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, rest with the believers. Rest in the things that Christ has given. He doesn't end there, but, you know, if you look around, have you not seen, it seems sometimes the wicked prosper? How many have ever noticed that? You know, there's a psalm that talks about that, Psalm 73. You know, why do the wicked, you know, prosper is what he's going on. And he just talks about it. And yet he says that God has placed them on a slippery hill. And that's, boy, at one moment, he's going to take them. And so the world, we can look at it and it seems as though it's prospering. But this is what he encourages them with. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, or to pay what is due, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Do you understand that one day there will be justice? And he's comforting these believers when they are going to be, one day when the Lord comes back, even all the injustices that are going on all around us, God is going to give them the just deserts in his timing. And in the meantime, we are going to be glorifying Christ in our lives because we're going to be showing his power working through us. Look at verse 8. And flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now, I'm going to stop right there just to look at this again, because, you know, it's speaking of judgment, and God will judge the wicked and the unrighteous that are around us. He gives two groups here in verse 8. The first group, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And he's talking about people that know not God personally. Now, I know there's going to be someone who's going to complain, and they're going to say, well, wait a minute. What about the people that are on that island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean that no missionaries ever gone there in this little mountain? They don't even know civilization. They have never, a plane never even overflew them, so they don't know anything. What about them? Is God going to cast them into hell? I always get that question that people ask me. So just go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. When God judges, he's going to judge and he's going to be fair. He says, for the wrath of God, I'm in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, notice what these men are doing. These unrighteous men, what they're doing, they're holding the truth down. Or in other words, they're suppressing the truth of God in unrighteous acts, in righteous things. They're actually trying, you know, they cover it up with entertainment. They're covering up with whatever their sin is. And they're holding back the very truth that God is revealing to them. They're doing this willfully, though they haven't received Christ. Verse 19. He adds to this, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. In other words, when God made every man and every woman in the world, within everyone, he gives this ability that they might be able to know him. And then he goes on. He doesn't end there. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifested or revealed in them, for God has shown it unto them. In other words, God not only does something within, but then he reveals something without, so that they are without excuse. And by the way, he even uses those words in verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so those people that are there on this tiny little island on top of a volcano that they've never seen humanity at all except their little tribe, even they are without excuse because of the way that God made them. God's word says that. Now, I know some people still struggle with the justice of God. And they say, God is caprice. God is fickle. Why in the world would he judge people? So I want you to just take a piece of paper, and you turn to that paper too, Beth, there. See, I got you a blank piece of paper up there. Take a blank piece of paper, and I want you to draw a circle. Oh, she drew a circle. You see? Draw a circle. I want you to understand what this circle is representing. This circle represents the universe. Everything that God created. So God created all things. Scripture makes that clear. He created the entire universe. And you know what? A circle puts boundaries on it. Right now, we don't know where the end of the universe is, you know. But right, we know that God is outside of this universe. He was there before it was ever there. He spoke it into existence. And that not only he is outside of it, that he can be in every part of it. And he is in control of all. In him, all things consist. Now, I want you to do is to draw another little circle. Almost, you can see that little yellow dot that's there in your little universe. Now, I want you to think of it this way. In fact, that yellow dot is big. I had to draw it 100,000 times bigger than what it really should be if this were the true universe. And I want you to understand and label this little ellipsis that you have there, kind of semicircle. And I want you to name it the Milky Way. You understand there are hundreds and thousands of Milky Ways or galaxies that are out there in this universe. I got to remember, God created all this. And he created not only the universe, but the Milky Way and all those other galaxies that are out there. And it is light years to go one way across the Milky Way and light years to go across the other way across the Milky Way. Now, I want you to do one more thing. In the middle of this Milky Way, I want you to put one little dot. Can you see it? Yeah, some of you might be able to need it. I want you to label this dot our solar system. that dot is huge in comparison to really what this solar system might look like inside our galaxy that we're in. You notice our, I didn't say the Earth. And just think how small we are in infinitesimal in the midst of all this. And yet God created all this. So, wise person, God is unfair. Well, hold on. Hang on. If he created all this and he is in control of all this and he contains and he sustains all that's here, who are we to say God is fair or unfair or anything else? God is God. And it drives me crazy when I hear God's caprice. Who is he? I want you to turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. When you get there, verse 16. Speaking of Jesus. It says this, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That circle that you have, God created. And then it goes on to verse 17. He says, he, that's Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, by him all things hold together. And we have a God who is in control of all these things. And he says in our passage that we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, you know, there will be suffering when we stand for him. We're declaring he is. We're declaring his gospel message that he has given us, that we have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. We've sinned against the holy God. And that not only that, because of this, we can find the forgiveness of sins and we can find eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And though we may suffer, oh yeah, suffering may come when we stand, when we're on fire for him. But wow, what a God. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who stooped down to this tiny little infinitesimal kind of world that he created and placed us on so that we might understand his absolute greatness and holiness. And there are those people who do not know God personally. They refuse to know him. I want you to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because remember, I said there were two types of people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, in flaming fires, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And they don't know him personally. They're choosing not to. It's a willful thing. Not that God said, I want this one. No, this one will go to hell. This one will go to hell. I want this one. That's not our God. He gave us choice. Most frightening thing that you have is the ability to choose. He gave you free will to choose him or to reject him. He then, by his common grace, opened up your understanding, opened up your eyes that you might make a decision for him. That's an awesome God. Because he doesn't want robots. He doesn't want automatons. He wants us to willfully choose him. And even with all that, he still needs to give us all the grace that we need so we can continue to worship him. He goes on here in verse 8. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And the second thing, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This second group, it appears, are those that have heard the gospel message. They're not on this tiny little island out in the South Pacific. But there are people like in America that have heard over and over and over the good news of the gospel. They said, it's not for me. I don't need a bloody Jesus. I don't need the blood that someone has shed for me. And they reject the great work that God has done for us, that we can have eternal life with him. When you think of the greatness of God and you think how puny we are in comparison to this and the great grace that God has that he shed toward us, I would think he would kind of be angry because he gave us everything we need from his grace and even the way that he made us in his revelation so that we might know him. Suffering helps us to grow in Christ, and that's what the Apostle Paul is telling them. When we suffer, it also prepares us for glory. Not only we long for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. We long for him to take rule of this earth. We long for this new life that he's given us. We long for the incorruptible body, that we won't sin again. I mean, I long for it, don't you? Prepares us for glory. Suffering, thirdly and lastly, he tells these people here and us, that our suffering glorifies Christ. Let me read verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. It doesn't read that when he comes, he will glorify his saints. It doesn't say that. It says, but when he comes, in verse 10, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. In other words, those of us that are willing to suffer for the Lord and to stand faithful, to allow the Holy Spirit to work within our lives in a powerful way. And listen, I'm not asking you to do this in your own strength. You can't, you won't ever be able to do any of this in your own strength. He has given us the tools. He gave us the new nature and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all we need to say is, Lord, here am I. Help me. And he'll hear. And with that, though we may experience some kind of suffering, God will be glorified in us because the world will be able to see his power working in us and enabling us and strengthening us. He will be glorified in his message because we're willing to stand for a message that we know has eternal value. He'll be glorified because our changed lives will be demonstrated and changing the work of how we view anything here on this earth. And in that day, the Lord will return and he will be glorified in his saints that are there. He also says one last thing here, and I want you to see it in particular in verse 11 and 12. He prays. He says, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. But notice how he prays. It's the same prayer he should have for us as well. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. So I pray that God will count you and I worthy of his calling. He made us accepted in the beloved. The very moment we get saved, we're unacceptable before we're saved. And the very moment we place our trust in Christ, we're accepted in the beloved. Accepted in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, new nature. And all he wants us to do now is to magnify his name. Will we be, as he prayed here, very simple, counted worthy of his calling? That's what the Apostle Paul prays for this church at Thessalonica, though they were dealt a very severe difficulty, that they, even in their severe difficulty, will be counted worthy of his calling. Praise the second thing here in verse 11. He says this. He says, where also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and, here's the second one, fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So he's praying that they'll fulfill all the good pleasures of the Lord. Anything that he wants us to do, the good pleasures of the Lord, that you'll accomplish it in your life and that you'll do works not of yourself, not in your power, works of faith in his power. That you'll do this. That you'll be empowered by Him. And that when you leave here, you'll be empowered by Him again. And that you'll do His good pleasure outside. You'll do His good pleasure here, wherever you are. And that you'll do works of faith. That His name will be magnified. That's what the Apostle Paul was praying for this church. Even though they were going through severe persecutions at the time. Are you fulfilling God's good pleasure? Are you showing the works of faith in your life? And then he gives one last prayer. Three things, remember, in the prayer. That we'll be counted worthy of His calling. That we will fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and work. And then in verse 12, he says this. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will glorify our Lord. Is God being glorified in your life? Or is the world being glorified in your life? If you were to look down, and I recognize we have been accepted in the Beloved. He has given us everything. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of times what we can do is take much of this world and kind of neglect things of the Lord. How and what are you glorifying in your life? We need to examine our lives. That we follow the example of this marvelous church at Thessalonica who was willing to set aside everything and anything. It didn't matter what it was. They were willing to put aside anything of this world to do one thing. To testify the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, in everything that they did unto death. Are we willing to do that? Let's pray.